Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our time in the book of Philippians together. We're working our way through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Philippians chapter 3, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there should be one in front of you, either a blue book or a red book. Would you take that, please, and turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. In just a moment, we'll begin our reading at the end of verse number 3, and we'll read down to the end of verse number 8. Some of you are old enough to remember as adults the recession from December of 2007 to June of 2009. It really was devastating to the American economy and to quite many Americans. In fact, it had a real impact on our own church as well. That recession from December 07 to June 09 doubled the national unemployment. The value of your own home, if you owned one at the time, likely plummeted from somewhere between 25 to 40%. You probably bought your house a little earlier in the century, in 2001, 2002, 2003, like Brenda and I did, only to find out 5 to 6 years later that the value of your home plummeted. Of course, there was a many trillion dollar mortgage crisis. The home values had ballooned to such an extent that many people had taken out home equity line of credits, others second mortgages. And then when the home values absolutely bottomed out, they were flipped upside down. They owed way more money than their house was ever worth. It was hard on families of those who were forced to sell their homes. Because the unemployment happened, they lost their job, and now their home value was less than what they paid for it, and they were hit with a double whammy. Loss is always loss. It's painful, and it's incredibly difficult to recover from loss. There were, however, some who at the time bought low when the housing market crashed, and find themselves in a position now to sell really high. In fact, there was discussion among our church in 2007, 2008, 2009, when the housing market crashed, there was discussion, is there a way that our church could buy a house at a really low value and use it for a missionary home, for example, when missionaries, our missionaries, have returned from a tour of duty in some part of the world and they need a place to live while they're back here in the United States. Could we have that kind of place? Or could we use it like we've used the staff homes of other churches when we had year-long or two-year-long interns, like what we did with Sam and Alyssa Brown or Nate and Cheryl Eldridge? We wanted to do it. We just couldn't find a way to. When we read what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3 in just a moment, Paul is going to tell us that there is a kind of loss that is actually gain. And there is a kind of gain that actually is loss. Paul uses these financial terms of loss and gain to teach the church at the ancient city of Philippi about the relationship that human beings have with the God of heaven. Human beings tend to think that there are certain actions, certain practices that will make them right with God. They tend to think that if you do those things, that will be gain for you. But what Paul teaches the church is this: the things that you think will make you right with God, in fact, are actually the things that you need to discard. They should be to you nothing more than the contents of your garbage can or the dumpster that's in the back parking lot here. Let's read what Paul teaches. We've already studied through the first few verses of chapter 3, the very last words of verse 3 in chapter 3, where Paul says to the church, "Have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Let me tell you about me. I was circumcised, verse 5, the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at this text of Scripture in this particular way. In verses 3 to 6, we're going to learn there is nothing to gain with God that begins with us. We're then going to learn this: there is everything to gain with God that originates with Christ. And then we're going to see this in verse 8 and following, that the most valuable holding, the most valuable part of your spiritual portfolio, the most valuable holding we can acquire is the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go back and spend all of our time today on that first bullet. There is nothing to gain with God that begins with us. You see in verse 3 this very bold declaration that Paul makes to the church at Philippi: have no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean by that? What he means is when it comes to your standing with God, you cannot have any confidence that you possess something that will make you acceptable to God. So there is nothing about us. There is no opinions then that we hold about ourselves that should give to any individual or to the whole of us confidence to stand before God. To have no confidence in the flesh means that you can't say something like this: God must really like me. Look at me. God must think a lot about me. To have no confidence in the flesh means that the thought does not enter your mind: God must be really happy with me, because look how I live my life. That must really make God happy. To have no confidence in the flesh means this: I don't look at my life and say, look at the blessings I am receiving because of what I'm doing, because of how I'm living, because of what God sees in me. About any statements like that, Paul says no. Paul says there is nothing to gain with God that begins with us. There is nothing in us that should give to any of us any confidence before God. And if so, that's a problem. Because in and of ourselves, what we do is we offer to God. And if He doesn't accept anything we offer, what are we going to do? So Paul says in verse 4, let's test out this theory. I've said to you, don't have any confidence in the flesh. In verse 4, when he uses that word though, it's as if he's saying, let's take a look at my life. If anybody could have confidence before God because of the kind of person he is, Paul says, I'm the guy. I mean, have you ever thought that about yourself or maybe another person? Have you ever said, or have you ever heard somebody say, if anybody's going to heaven, that person is? You ever heard somebody say something like that? What are they basing that on? They're not basing it on Jesus Christ. If anybody's going to heaven, that guy is, because he trusts Jesus Christ. They view certain realities, parts of their characteristics, and they say, well, look at that guy. That guy is such a good person. If anybody's going to get into heaven, that guy's going to get into heaven. Look how kind he is. She's going to get into heaven. Look how religious she is. This is what Paul is saying. If there was a guy that you would say, if anybody's going to heaven, I'm the guy. So what claims does he make? His claims are listed, and there are seven of them. At all of those claims, Paul asserts, my claims to confidence before God are superior to anybody else's. But there is nothing I'm about to tell you, Paul says, that moves God one inch in my direction. Let's take a look at these quickly. He says right at the very beginning of verse five, he talks about being circumcised the eighth day. His first credential, my upbringing. We saw last time that we were together in the book of Philippians, Paul already notes the pride that those Jews take in this outward expression of their Jewishness, that they are circumcised. We saw that in verse 2 and 3. But Paul doesn't simply say in verse 5 that he's circumcised. He tells us the day he was circumcised. That's interesting. Because God had determined that the day a Jewish male was to be circumcised was day number 8 of his life. So 1 week and a day after he was born, he was to have this experience. But that always didn't happen. So God made for special allowances when circumstances said day 8 doesn't work for us. Who knows what the reasons were? So a child could also be circumcised on day 9, day 10, day 11, or day 12. Paul wants you to know that his circumcision is the day 8 kind. His circumcision is the legitimate kind. What he wants you to know is his parents did it right. His parents didn't let anything get in the way. His upbringing from his birth was legit and according to God. But I have to ask the question. How did he know that? Anybody remember day 8 of your life? Anybody? Anybody remember day 8? Yeah, me either. So it's not his memory, right? So how does he know that, did he have a day 8, I don't know, do boys get day 8 certificates? Is that what it is? Hanging on his wall? How does he know day 8? The obvious answer, right, is, well, somebody had to tell him. So how was that knowledge attained? Maybe it was attained passively. Maybe his mom and dad wanted him to know about his upbringing. We have always tried to raise you right. Right from the very start. In fact, you were circumcised on day 8. Not like everybody else. Some other guys, 9, but you, from the very beginning, we were going to bring you upright. Maybe it was passive. Maybe they told him that. Maybe he initiated it. Hey, mom. Hey, dad. I've heard about some guys that I know, they're like day 9 circumcision people. You know people like that, mom? What am I? Oh, son. You're not a day 9er. Not a day 10. You're an 8-day circumcision boy. You were brought up right. I don't know how he found out. It doesn't really matter. But when he puts it here in verse 5, circumcised the 8th day, can we agree together it's a badge of honor? He's got the patch. 8-dayer. It's right there. It's a badge of honor for him. My parents raised me right. Have you ever heard someone say that about themselves to establish their own goodness? My parents raised me a certain way. From as young as I can remember, my mom and dad made sure this was true about me. Your upbringing will not move God one inch closer to you. Actually, you need to count your upbringing as garbage if you want to be right with God. He gives a second one. He says in the following phrase in verse number 5 that he is of the stock of Israel. He's talking about his nationality. He's a Jew because he was born this way. There were some people who practiced Judaism because they were converts, proselytes. But that's not true of him. In fact, he is of the stock of Israel. That's a really interesting phrase. We use that word stock to identify the source. But I want to remind you where the national name for the people of God, the Jews, where that national name Israel came from. It wasn't first the name of a country, but the name of a person, Jacob. What Paul is saying is, Israel's blood, Jacob's blood, flows in my veins. He's describing himself as a pure blood. It's as if he's saying, my standing with God goes all the way back to my grandpa Jacob and the wrestling match he had with the angel of the Lord. How could I not have confidence before God when I look at my nationality? Have you heard somebody say, my family has always been, fill in the blank, my family has always been, for as long as anyone can remember, we've even had Sunday school teachers and pastors and missionaries and Christian workers in our family. This has all been true of us. And what Paul is teaching is this. Your nationality will not move God one inch closer to you. In fact, you actually need to count it as garbage if you want to be right with God. The third one he talks about is the family tree. You see that right in the middle of the verse 5? He says that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, who is Benjamin? Benjamin was the youngest of the patriarchs. He's Joseph's little brother. He's the son of Rachel. And you'll remember how much Jacob loved Rachel. Rachel was his favorite. In fact, Benjamin, one of the distinctions for Benjamin as a person, he was the only one of the patriarchs, Reuben, Judah, Simeon, Levi. He's the only one of the patriarchs actually to be born in the promised land. That's where his mom died. And then after the exile, remember, God kicks the people out of their land because they're idolaters. After the exile, the only tribes who come back to establish the land again are Judah and Benjamin. You remember when the nation divided into two and there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? The southern kingdom is Judah, David's line, King David's throne. There's only one tribe who stays loyal and committed to God's king. Which tribe? Benjamin. And can I remind you, what was Paul's name before his conversion? Saul. And Saul was the first king of Israel, and what tribe was he from? Benjamin. It's like Paul is saying this, me and mine, we've always been faithful to God. We are truly spiritual, godly people. And I want to remind us or instruct you that your lifelong religious expressions will not move God one inch closer to you. Actually, you need to count it as garbage if you want to be right with God. He continues in verse 5. And describing himself, he says that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I think he's talking about his inheritance. It's as if Paul was saying is this. You know, there are others like me. There are others who have the upbringing I have, circumcised the eighth day, other the same nationality as I am, other with the same family tree. But let me tell you about me. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There's something about me that sets me apart and above everybody else who is one of these people of God. Outside of Palestine is a city called Tarsus. This was the hometown of Saul. And even though he didn't live in Palestine, what we think of as Israel, even though he didn't live in Palestine, still he remained faithful to his ethnicity, though he did not live anywhere close to the motherland of his people. So what do you mean by that? Well, for example, most Hebrews living in Palestine, and certainly nearly every one of them living outside of the Palestine, didn't know the mother tongue. They didn't know Hebrew. He knew the Hebrew language. Though he lived outside of Palestine, he knew the Hebrew customs and culture. His Hebrew-speaking parents taught him what it meant to be a Hebrew by teaching him in the Hebrew language all that was involved in being a Hebrew. It's like he's saying when he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I can truly understand God because I get the Hebrew life. This is my inheritance. Maybe you get what it means to be a Christian. You know the language. You know the music. You even know the difference between a true Christian church and one that is in name only. Further, you know the expectations of a Christian. And you've inherited all from your parents who taught you well. I need to remind you or instruct you that your inheritance will not move God one inch closer to you. Actually, you need to count it as garbage if you want to be right with God. He continues at the end of verse 5. About himself, he says, concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. He's orthodox. The word orthodox is a good word. It's a great word. The word orthodox simply means this. You believe what has been the position held historically by God's people. You're orthodox that way. Well, what did orthodox Jews believe? Orthodox Jews embraced the law. We've seen before in our study of the Gospels, both Matthew and Mark, we've seen before that the law is everything to a Jew. For a Jew, the day begins with the law. For a Jew, the day ends with the law. And everything in between is about the law. Good Jews live by the law. And in the first century Palestine, there was one group of people who was widely regarded by everyone as the most accurate adherers to the law. And they were called the Pharisees. Now, for you and me, the word Pharisee has a very negative connotation. For us, the term simply means hypocrite. But that's not what it meant in the first century. To call someone a Pharisee was not a slanderous term. A Pharisee was one who was of the group of strictest observers of the law. What the law said, they did. And just to make sure they didn't do anything that the law said, they created a whole bunch of other laws to make sure what the law said got done. Their teachers were older men, not young bucks. As a group, they didn't adopt new ideas quickly that would in short time be proven wrong. About key Old Testament ideas like the resurrection, God's final judgment, God's sovereignty over the affairs of men, they were wholehearted adherents. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. We probably believe a great amount of what the Pharisees believed. In the day, they were the religious conservatives. And in the day, they were the most respected religious group in all of Palestine. When Paul says, concerning the law, a Pharisee, he now shifts gears. The list that's on the left side of the screen, Paul had nothing to do with that, right? He couldn't choose his upbringing, his nationality, his family tree, or his inheritance. But everything that's coming on the right side of the screen, this is what he chose. I choose to do this. And the result of that is, everyone who looked at him would regard him as an incredibly religious man. He was orthodox. The fact is, in 2018, many people choose a life of religious discipline and devotion. And your orthodoxy, your religious disciplines and devotion, hear me clearly, your orthodoxy, your religious disciplines and devotion will not move God one inch closer to you. In fact, actually, you need to count your religious disciplines and devotion as garbage if you want to be right with God. I count all things as loss. There is nothing to gain with God that begins with us. Nothing. So he continues. In verse 7, he talks about his activity. Concerning my zeal, my activity, here's what I did. I persecuted the church. Do you find that a little offensive? I find it really offensive when I hear somebody persecuting the church. Do you? You probably have heard that in China, over the last 2 weeks, there has been an intense persecution of the church in China. I am horribly offended by that. These are those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and they find themselves under the tyranny of the government. But in Paul's day, the person of the church was not an offensive issue. It was actually an admirable activity in the first century. People thought, good on you, Paul. Way to go, Paul. Somebody ought to be doing that. So glad you are. Hey, go get him. That was the attitude toward him. Why? Because to Saul of Tarsus, Paul, to him and to others, Jesus was simply a blasphemer, somebody who claimed deity, somebody who deceived the gullible and the weak and the simple. To them, the church was a diabolic group of people who must be stopped. About himself, Paul said this in Galatians 1:13, For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I persecuted God's church to an extreme degree and tried to destroy it. About his activity, Paul said he gave himself to this passionately, convinced he was that he was actually doing God's will. Do you remember how we get introduced to this man? Our introduction of Saul of Tarsus is in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when we are told that he is standing as the authority over the execution of Stephen the martyr. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 then go on to tell us about how wherever Paul goes, he is breathing out fire, seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But I don't want you to think that the former Saul of Tarsus was nasty in his temperament. I don't want you to think that way. He was simply passionate about his cause. And his cause was to do everything possible to defend and protect Judaism against Christianity. In 2018, there are many people who are enthusiastic about their causes, in alphabetical order. Their causes might be abortion, abuse, adoption, animal rights, disaster relief, education, the environment, health care, homelessness, shelters, social justice, world hunger, and world peace. Many are enthusiastic about causes. But friend, your zealous efforts for a cause to better humanity will not move God one inch closer to you. Actually, you need to count it as garbage if you want to be right with God. Gain is loss, and loss is gain. There's one more that he gives. Morality. Concerning the righteousness of the law, the second half of verse number 6 says, I'm blameless. Paul's a good man. And in describing himself, he's not better than most. He's actually better than everybody. And there really is no dispute about this. People who knew him or knew of him, the reputation that the former Saul of Tarsus had was, that guy always does the right thing. About him, they said, he's a good person. Or to speak Minnesotan, he's good people. This is how others viewed him and how he viewed himself. When Paul, the former Saul of Tarsus, looked in the mirror, there was no sense of guilt before him. In his mind, he had done everything that the law prescribed, and there was nothing left about which he bore any guilt. People are like this everywhere, aren't they? Ask them about themselves, they'll tell you. I'm a pretty good person. And when you look at them, they actually are. They're not out breaking laws. They're not trying to cheat people. They're actually kind of nice, pleasant, maybe even helpful. They really do fall under that Minnesotan category of good people. And beyond that, when you talk to them, they seem to have no indication in their own mind of anything about themselves that they would be guilty before God. When you think about them, there's never the slightest tinge that they wouldn't be going to heaven. Of course they're going. Look how good they are. Friend, your morality will not move God one inch closer to you. Actually, You need to count it as garbage if you want to be right with God. So this is Paul's resume. It all says, I'm good with God. God must be good with me. And the listing that is here is not unique to Paul, but it is the bent of every human being heart. But this all changed for Paul, so that he says in verse 7, everything that I've listed before you that I would count as gain, all of these things that say about me, that guy's got it all. Actually, I've counted all of it as loss for Christ, so that he says in verse 8 again, it's all loss for the excellence of Christ. At the end of verse 8, I count them all as rubbish or garbage that I might gain Christ. Well, when did that happen? This all changed for Paul on the road to Damascus. You can read about it later in Acts chapter 9 this afternoon. Paul is headed to Damascus because he hears there's a group of Christians there. And you remember in his zeal, he's passionate about destroying the Christian church. And on his way to Damascus, a light shines from heaven and a voice comes with it. Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? It's Jesus of Nazareth. Who are you, Lord? Saul cries out. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Paul drops on his face and he declares his faith in Jesus Christ and the risen Christ, and he is gloriously saved. And all of those credentials and patches which are there in verse 5 and 6 no longer mean anything to him. Because now he is blameless before God, not because of anything that is true of him, but because of everything that is true of Jesus Christ. All of his sins are covered, not by his resume, but all of his sins are covered by Jesus. And this is what must be true of every human being. It must be true of you. You must come to the conclusion that you are a rebel against God despite every bullet point on your resume. You are a lawbreaker, and there is nothing that you can do to move God one inch closer to you. Nothing. What it will take for God to move toward you is the perfect and complete obedience of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That and that alone gains our acceptance before the holy God of heaven. So friend, what is it that you offer on your resume to God? A true believer, a genuine Christian, puts no confidence in the flesh. He offers nothing to God that begins with him. He only claims the righteousness of God made available to him as a gift. And he receives it by faith. And he believes that what Jesus did on his cross will make him acceptable to God and nothing else. What's your resume say before God? What's the gain for you? Oh God, you must accept me because of this. Do you see? You have to reject that. You cannot offer to God anything about you and God say, sounds good to me. No, in fact, what God will say to you is, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. But if you will humble yourself, if you will humble yourself before the holy God of heaven who holds your very soul in the palm of his hands, if you will humble yourself before him and cry out in faith, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He will save you. And your resume will say, in Christ alone. Christian sister or Christian brother, this ought to give you incredible freedom. Why? Because you don't have to perform to get God's approval. How awesome is that? You're not a show monkey hoping that God likes what he sees. You don't have to perform. Instead, Jesus Christ performed for us. Our approval is found in Christ. That should give incredible freedom to you. The result being that you can now serve him joyfully. But I would offer to you, Christian sister, if you cannot serve joyfully, maybe you have forgotten that there is nothing to gain with God that begins with you. You're hoping that God will do for you if you just perform. And when he doesn't meet your expectation in your service, your joy just evaporates. This should give you incredible freedom. You can worship God eagerly. If you don't wake up on a Lord's Day looking forward to worshiping God, maybe you have forgotten that there is nothing to gain with God that begins with you. Your worship lacks passion and anticipation because the worship has been clouded by the thoughts of your own contributions to your standing before God. But you didn't contribute anything. And when convinced and committed to that idea, worship is full of passion and anticipation and wonder. You see, there's nothing to gain with God that begins with us. Nothing. God doesn't move one inch by what we offer to him. But God has covered the great chasm between him and us in the giving of his son, Jesus. And we love him for it. Would you pray together with me, please?